Well, this week I've been experiencing something quite interesting. I have been looking forward to and being excited about and anticipating listening to a sermon. So I'm so grateful that Logan is going to be delivering a word of God to the people of God. And I wanted just to pray over him as he delivers this word of judgment to us this morning. Let's pray. Our holy God, I pray that the words of Logan's mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and glorifying to you. I pray that your spirit move in us, move through your words, and move through him to deliver your truth and to change our hearts and to send us wherever you would have us go. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Roy. That's not a lot of pressure at all. for those of you that don't know me, I'm Logan Owens, and I am the intern for West University Church of Christ this summer, and this is kind of surreal for me because I grew up coming here, and this is the place that I first remember hearing my first sermon. And in fact, one of the old preachers, Calvin Warpula, is here, and I remember your sermons as some of the first that I can actually recall, so that's also not intimidating. I found that we're creatures of habit, and whenever we came here, my family would always sit in the back left pew, and I find that I have only been sitting in that left section, so I'm probably going to need to switch it up sometime when I'm here just to prove that, yes, I have grown up, and we don't have assigned seating. So when Daniel assigned me this text, because he's away preaching at another congregation in Houston, I was excited because it's a beautiful, moving image of God in Israel. God is yearning for Israel like a lost bride. And I was writing, you know, this imagery was so powerful, just poignant. It was like this love story, God yearning after Israel. But then I got halfway through and I realized, I'm not married, and I'm 20 years old, and I'm going to be talking to a congregation of a lot of married people, or at least people who are old enough to know a lot more about marriage than I am. So I hope that you will bear with me when I'm talking a lot about this marriage metaphor that God and Israel have when I know very little about what I'm talking about. But God's grace abounds in weakness, so we're hoping this. So while I don't have a wife, I have had a girlfriend, and we've been dating a year and 7 months, which I know I'm surprised too. And apparently a lot of other people are as well. I've actually been kind of offended by the reactions of people from back home because I have this girlfriend from college. Many of them have patted me on the back with an almost surprised expression. Wow, good job, Logan. They say, acting almost as if the idea of Logan getting a girlfriend is surprising. Or how about the reaction of my old high school government teacher a few weeks ago when he said, who would have thought that Logan would be the first one to have a long-term college girlfriend? What does that mean? So while I might be offended by that, I have a story to tell you about why people's incredulous reactions to my dateability are well-founded. So, in the first semester of college, Ruth and I had been talking for about a week, and I decided to ask her out on a date to the movies. She said yes, and so I began preparing for the big night. Well, this was my first date ever, college or not, so I was terrified. I had to make sure my car was spotlessly clean, I shaved my face impeccably, applied copious amounts of deodorant, like this morning, intensely brushed and flossed my teeth, and fiddled with my hair to an absurd degree. I was feeling pretty proud of myself before I checked the time. I had spent so much time in my anxiety-induced state that I was 30 minutes late for Ruth and I's first date. Keep in mind, this is a movie, so it's a time-sensitive event. Nevertheless, Ruth was gracious enough to still come to the movie with me. We had a grand old time, and lo and behold, we're still dating. We have a strong relationship, but I was yet again vaguely offended by one of Ruth's comments several months ago. I was waxing eloquently about this honeymoon phase of the relationship, that period of time when you think your significant other is perfect and the relationship seems like a walk in the park. For me, I boasted, the honeymoon phase lasted almost a year. Ruth Riley replied, the honeymoon phase was over for me on the first date. Hold on to that thought. With this thought of the honeymoon phase, we travel to Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13, which Mr. Clark so ably read. This passage is almost entirely from the point of view and spoken by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his first words are these, I remember. What is God remembering? To answer that question, I would like to tell you a story. It's an old, old story, and like many great tales, it's a love story. Flashback around 1,000 years before Jeremiah's time, give or take a few hundred years, and we find ourselves at the bank of the Nile River. There was a damsel in distress, as all the great love stories have, and her name is Israel. There's an evil king who has her in captivity, the mighty and terrible Pharaoh of Egypt. He forces her to work day and night for him, making bricks to build monuments to his vanity. Israel desperately hopes and longs for her knight in shining armor to come. His name is I Am, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has made a promise, a covenant to her father Abraham 600 years before, that Israel was to be God's beloved, and he does not disappoint. In Exodus 3, God says, "The cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So I have come down to rescue them, to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God is coming to rescue his betrothed. He performs miraculous signs and wonders, sweeping Israel off her feet, and valiantly defeats the evil king and gods of Egypt. And so Israel steps into the wilderness, leaving the verdant fields and rivers of Egypt behind. But she trusts her beloved, her God, and follows him into the desert. In that wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, there's a wedding of sorts. God, from atop the mountain, lovingly tells his assembled people, his bride, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is language of commitment. Yahweh is offering himself, his love and devotion to Israel, if Israel will only trust and obey. Israel's response? "We will do everything that the Lord has said." God and his beloved Israel enter into a covenant relationship with one another, a marriage. God loves, protects, and serves Israel. And in return, Israel gives exclusive love, commitment, and service, just as in our marriages. This is what God remembers in Jeremiah 2:2. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." He remembers the absolute trust and commitment that Israel put in him during the Exodus. He remembers the honeymoon in the desert. As a wedding gift, God offers that good land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. He is with his bride Israel. She goes into battle to conquer the promised land, defending her against the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and any other who would dare to put a hand on his bride. During those early years of this marriage, as God declares in Jeremiah 2:2, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. God and Israel are in the honeymoon phase, but as most married couples in this church can probably tell us, the honeymoon phase won't last. After conquering Canaan, Israel finds herself surrounded by other nations, with marriages to other gods. And she desires to be like them. So we find ourselves in the book of Judges, which documents an endless cycle of Israel straying from her first love, only to be saved by her faithful God when she cries out for help. Yet, even with these constant reminders of God's loving commitment to Israel, this isn't enough for his wayward bride. Israel looks longingly to her neighbors, the surrounding nations, and see their mighty kings. She wants one for herself. So God gives her a king despite that he knows kings will only bring her heartache. In 1 Samuel 8:7, God mourns that Israel has rejected him for earthly rulers. This love story is fast becoming a tragedy. The kings slowly pull Israel into deeper and deeper idolatry. Dark, chaotic forces billow around this once radiant bride as the confusion and violence of shifting empires pressure Israel. Shaken by the fall of Assyria, terrified of the rising power of Babylon, Israel turns to other nations and their gods for solace that the loving bridegroom Yahweh once gave her. In the midst of this, the Lord cries out through Jeremiah in verse 5 of our passage, "What faults did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? Do you hear the pain? What did I do wrong?" God is asking. "Have I ever failed you? I brought you out of Egypt and led you through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce." In response to God's utter commitment and loving guidance, Israel comes and defiles God's land and makes his inheritance, his bride, detestable. Her priests, her religious leaders, do not ask, "Where is the Lord?" earnestly seeking God above all else. Instead, they shore up their political power and tell the people whatever they want to hear, opening the temple up to other foreign gods to be worshipped alongside the God of Israel. Those who deal with the law, those who administer justice to the land and know God's love, do not know God, but oppress the poor, the widows, the orphans in their lawlessness. The leaders, God's and Israel's kings and officials, rebel against God, seek political alliances and favors with other nations to feed their own vanity and power, instead of worshipfully and humbly seeking God as their true authority. And Israel's prophets prophesy by Baal, following worthless idols, declaring false messages and devious words, all the while claiming to speak for God. And so the promised land is choked with idols as Israel eagerly opens her once faithful home up to countless suitors. "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror," God cries out to the sky. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Israel has turned from the committed covenant love of her bridegroom that satisfies like living water to the broken cisterns of the dead wood and stone of idols. God sighs, and you almost hear the tiredness in his voice. "Therefore, I bring charges against you again, because again and again you have left me for other loves. So I will charge your children's children." Yahweh is about to walk out. He's about to withdraw his loving protection and commitment from his adulterous bride who has humiliated him time and time again. "Cross over to the coast of Cyprus. Go as far east as you can," God demands. "Or look, send to Kedar. Go as far the other way and observe closely. See, has there ever been anything like this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Gods who are not gods at all? My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." No doubt we find ourselves asking the same question as God does. What kind of people change their God? What kind of people would exchange its living, loving God, the one that we sung about, our God who is alive, for gods of wood and stone, gods that are not really gods at all? Brothers and sisters, what kind of people would do that? We would. Oh, not that we engage in the same functions of idolatry today as ancient Israel. We're far too sophisticated to sacrifice burnt offerings to statues. I'm not superstitious enough to burn incense to a golden calf. No. We're too modern for that. I'm too refined for that hocus pocus. But whenever the chaos of life threatens to overwhelm me, whenever for us the diagnosis comes back positive, when a friend or spouse betrays us, when we can't pay bills, when we feel unloved or lonely, when the terrible weight of this world presses in, then our true allegiance shines forth. Are we really so committed as to love and serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even when life is falling apart? In times like that, I too quickly turn from God in my fear, and like Israel, I put my hope and faith in the idols of the surrounding culture to save me. And what a host of idols there are to pick from. Our wealth-soaked culture tells us our bank account and a solid retirement fund can offer us security and invulnerability, in which case I'm doomed. Our sex-crazed culture tells us that sleeping around or porn can fill that bored, hollowed void inside us. Our image-obsessed culture tells us the newest fad, diet, or exercise routine will finally make us lovable and attractive to truly feel good about ourselves again. Our status-addicted culture tells us that if we befriend the right people or get the right promotion, we'll have finally found meaning in life. Or our substance-addicted culture tells us that alcohol, drugs, both prescription and illegal, and a host of other things will finally get rid of that pain, or at least make us forget about it. We have exchanged the Molochs, Baals, and Asherahs of ancient Israel for idols far more insidious. These idols dwell in our wallets, on our computers, in our bedrooms, our workplaces, and yes, just as there were idols in the temple in Jeremiah's day, these idols can dwell in our churches. While it's sometimes hard to find these idols, we certainly don't have to look hard to find idol worshipers, because we become like what we worship. In verse 5 of the passage, God accuses Israel that she has followed worthless idols and become worthless herself. In the King James Version, this phrase reads, "They have walked after vanity and have become vain." Or my favorite, and I'm really glad that you wrote the New American Standard Version, Mr. Clark, because I love this way it phrases it. They walked after emptiness and became empty. Worthless, vain, and empty. This is what idols are, be they the idols of 6th century Judah or the idols of 21st century America. And worthless, vain, and empty is what we will become if we devote our life to them. Well, there's no hope for a honeymoon phase now. It's over. We've been exposed. Our infidelity sits in the cold, hard light. All we can wait for is God's anger. We hurt him. We are unworthy and undeserving of God's love, right? We deceived ourselves in the heady emotion of the honeymoon phase that we could live up to the expectations and the commitment of being in love with our Creator entails. We couldn't be married. We couldn't live up to the commitment of Israel in the desert, of Israel's honeymoon with God. But I think back to the beginning of the passage, to the honeymoon phase of Israel and Yahweh's relationship. Isn't it beautiful? The devotion of your youth, how he remembers it, how as a bride Israel loved God and followed him through the wilderness, through a land not sown. This section is God talking about Israel in the wilderness, their honeymoon in the desert. In this passage, it seems a beautiful, joyous time of mutual commitment and love. But those who know the story know that's not the case. The time in the wilderness was fraught with conflict. Israel continually wavered and doubted her commitment to Yahweh, and the honeymoon in the desert ended with most of Israel wandering around for 40 years until an entire generation died. What kind of honeymoon is that? Answer, not one at all. Just like my girlfriend Ruth, the honeymoon phase was over for God before it began. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He is the immortal, almighty creator of the universe. Of course he knew what he was getting into. Yahweh was under no delusions in an emotion-clouded honeymoon stupor. He knew the awful price this would cost. And despite all that, despite the fact that he knew it would hurt him so terribly much, God stooped down to poor, frightened, wavering Israel and offered her his love. And that love story is our story too. God, through Jesus Christ, was under no delusions about the cost of saving his beloved bride. He knew what he was getting into. Jesus was under no delusions in emotion-clouded honeymoon stupor. He knew the awful price saving us would cost, that loving us would demand a cross. Despite all that, Jesus stooped down to a poor, frightened, wavering church and offered us his love. We're about to sing one of my favorite songs. The song is Softly and Tenderly. The song is about Jesus's love for us as one yearning for us. Aren't you sick of pursuing after things that can't give us the love that we so deeply want to give? It says, the song, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me, See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Come home, church, our bridegroom's waiting.